Now, may I read to you 2 Corinthians 2 and the first two verses where the Apostle Paul says, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And that's not a very bright picture, is it? He says in the first chapter, verse 15, I was minded to come unto you, but because of the stern letter of reproof he had written to them, that's our First Corinthians, some of them had become discouraged, and others had become stubborn and had found fault with Paul, so that he then felt that it was best not to visit them at this time. If he visited them now, he felt there might be unhappy discussion, and he would certainly have to rebuke some of them, so he decided to delay his visit. And then some of the diehards there said that his expressed desire to come to them had only been a big bluff. He had only been making believe or acting as though he was coming, but not really intending to do so. They said, see, he's not coming. He wouldn't dare. He knows that we'd give him a piece of our minds if he showed up. And this is why he says in 2 Corinthians 1:23, moreover, I call God to record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over you, or over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for ye stand by faith. And in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and the 19th verse, he says, but I will come to you shortly, that was his intention, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. Now verse 21, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, he says, I told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, that being now absent, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Now, it was not the majority, it was the minority who thought there was no such proof, and who said that he had only been bluffing, if you please, when he said that he would come to them again. So now he says, I determined with myself not to come to you in heaviness. You know, fellowship, beloved, is joy. And when there's true fellowship, there's a great deal of joy. And if Paul had come now, he said he was going to come with a rod if he did, and he wouldn't spare. He'd have to speak very sternly and very harshly to some who were bold and trying to brazen it out. But he said, I'd rather not come now, so I'm writing this epistle instead. If I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? These two simple words, sorry and glad, really dominate this passage. I say true Christian fellowship brings joy, and broken fellowship brings sorrow. And true fellowship with God brings joy, and when that fellowship is broken, it brings sorrow. So rather than visit them now, he had written that first letter of rebuke so as not to embarrass them too greatly. And even now, rather than visit them, he writes again, as he says in verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you, this same letter, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. They should have given them cause to rejoice, as had the churches, for example, at Philippi and Thessalonica and Colossa and Ephesus and others. But the Corinthian believers had rather caused him great sorrow and shame and embarrassment and broken fellowship. Well, some today would ask, well, who was responsible for this broken fellowship? Wasn't it Paul himself who had commanded them to excommunicate the brother who had fallen into sin? Ah, but Paul did the only right thing to do, and the only thing that could restore fellowship. They had already broken the fellowship with God and with Paul. Paul couldn't have fellowship with them while they were condoning such terrible immorality. As a result of their irresponsibility, there was a general permissiveness among them, and the various factions among them boasted one against the other. They weren't permissive or tolerant with each other. They were just tolerant of sin and tolerant of those in their factions. If my friend falls into this sin, I'll stand for him no matter what. They boasted against each other. They even took each other to court before pagan, unbelieving judges. And in rebuking this condition, Paul did not destroy the fellowship among them. That fellowship had already been broken by sin. He did the only thing that could be done to restore the broken fellowship, and that is to urge them and to try to help them to purge out the leaven that spreads, the leaven of sin, wrong doctrine, and wrong conduct. And it wasn't all over yet. So he says, I'm just writing this letter, for if I came to you now, I might have sorrow from those of whom I ought to rejoice, and the next thing I want to hear from you is that I have great cause for rejoicing. And then he reveals his feelings as he wrote that first stern letter of rebuke. Listen to it in verse 4. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. And he goes on, he's telling them this not that they should be grieved, but that they might know the love that he has so abundantly toward them. Did you notice, you can imagine it, the tears ran down his face. Did you notice where he says that? With many tears. The tears ran down his face as he wrote that letter to a church spiritually in shambles because they had confused grace with license. They had confused grace, the grace of God, with permissiveness and tolerance of evil. How appropriate this letter is to our times. In all sorts of places today, permissiveness and tolerance of evil is called love. I've had it up to here, my dear friends. Love, love, love is what they talk about when they mean tolerance. Be willing to tolerate sin and let it go. Oh, we're going to see more about this in this letter as we go along. Do you recall, beloved, how Paul wrote to these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12? Verse 12, he says, as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are still one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the one baptism for the Church of Christ, which he speaks of in Ephesians 4:5. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. How many people seem to think that the body is just one member? Myself. Ah, my dear friends, as he says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He goes on in verse 25, that there should be no schism, no friction in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Ah, what about this man that they just ignored as he went on in open sin, living in adultery, the worst kind, living in incest, and they allowed it to go on? Did they care about him? The only way to bring such a man to his senses would be to do what Paul said. If he didn't listen, if he wouldn't heed, then excommunicate him. And we'll see in a few moments that that had good results. No schism in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. For whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. I saw a man some time ago, and his hand, his finger, just one finger, was squeezed into the door of a car, and he let out a scream, and he danced. His whole body felt the pain. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now he says, ye are the body of Christ, and each one members in particular. You see, the true church, beloved, is not an organization. There are too many churches and denominations in which you can hear the loud clang of organizational machinery, and it drowns out the blessing and the joy of the work of the Holy Spirit. The true church is not an organization. It is a living organism. That's why he calls it the body of Christ. He the head and we the members. And when one member of this body is in trouble, the whole body suffers. This is why each of us is so important individually to the well-being of the local assembly and even of the Church of Christ as a whole, so that we may have the joy in which God would have us to dwell together, drawn together by the love of Christ. Ah, Christian fellowship is such a precious thing. As far as the Scriptures reveal, man alone of all God's creation can enjoy fellowship with Him. Think of it. I know of no indication in the Word of God that angels have fellowship with Him. He is infinitely above them, as He is above us. But as Psalm 103:21 says, they are ministers or servants of His that do His pleasure. Hebrews 1:4 says, are they not all ministering or serving spirits sent forth to serve those who shall be the heirs of salvation? Oh, somebody says, that was written to the Hebrews. Oh, wait a minute. It was written to certain Hebrews after Christ had died and His finished work was made known to bring them into the better things of the body of Christ. One reading of Hebrews should convince us of that. So angels are sent to serve men. Think of it. In Daniel's day, Gabriel was sent by God to deliver a message to him. Before Christ was born, Gabriel was sent again to make an announcement to Zacharias and then to Mary. In Acts 12, we read that the Lord sent an angel to deliver Peter from prison. Now, the days of these remarkable events are past. God doesn't work with signs and wonders, that is, demonstrative wonders today. But the angels still are God's servants, and the holy or unfallen angels delight to do His will. But God has given us, believers in Christ, a far higher position than the angels. As Ephesians 2:6 says, He's raised us up and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think of it. Thus 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, to even these erring Corinthian believers, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He loved us and gave Himself for us. And we love Him because He first loved us, and so we have fellowship. And in the ages to come, the hymn writer has put it well, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will cease to sing, for angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. The wicked angels, they sinned, but they will never be saved. But we sinned. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and Christ died for our sins, still to bring us to Himself. Think of that. And so, First John 1 and the 6th verse goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So a true believer, because of sin, may be out of fellowship with God, and he may miss the joy of his God-given position in Christ. He has the position, but he doesn't occupy it by faith. His sin has caused a barrier, has caused feelings, if you please, between God and him. Beloved, after God had created the angels, he created man for fellowship with himself. And millions of believers have enjoyed this great privilege. As far as the scriptures reveal, no angel can pray to God as we do and say, my Father. But we can, for God sees us as his own beloved children. Yes, as his own full-grown sons in Christ. God does not say to an angel, I beseech you, or will you? To them he says, go, and they go, honored and pleased to do his will. But to us he says, will you? Will you go to Africa or India for me to tell the people there about Christ? To us he says, as we read in Romans 12:2, I beseech you, present your bodies to me as a living sacrifice. This is why Paul writes to the Galatian Christians about being led by the Spirit. Not commanded, not pushed, not driven. He says in Galatians 5:18, if ye be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So with this in mind, let's go back again to 2 Corinthians 2 for a few closing thoughts. You see, the fellowship at Corinth had been broken because these believers had condoned terrible immorality, and Paul had had to rebuke them. As a result, they had excommunicated that wicked person, as Paul called him, and this discipline had done its work. Most of the Corinthians had repented and had mourned their lax condition, had come to their senses, as it were. But better still, the excommunicated man had repented and mourned, and now he longed to be back in fellowship again with the people of God. He didn't want to be with the fornicators and the murderers and the liars of this world. So Paul says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2, if any have caused me grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. I know that all of you weren't, in other words, responsible for this. Then he says about the man himself, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Now, the word punishment here, as I showed last week, is not the usual word for punishment. It doesn't mean retribution. It's the simple word rebuke. In Matthew 8:26, it is rendered rebuke. Remember, Jesus rebuked the storm, and it subsided. Now, the whole congregation, or the congregation as a whole, had risen to rebuke this man and had excommunicated him from their presence. And Paul says, sufficient to such a man is this rebuke which was inflicted of many. And then he goes on, so that contrarywise now you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Beloved Christian friend, Christ bore our punishment at Calvary. But when, as God's children, we sin, he disciplines us. For he says in Hebrews 12:6-7, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So God dealt with the sinning believer at Corinth, and Paul says, now forgive him and comfort him. Don't let him be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Well, I'm going to close with verses 8, 9, and 10. Wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love toward him. I suppose some now were getting pharisaical and putting their skirts about him, going to the other extreme and saying, I would never do something like that. Now perhaps they said, if he comes back, we won't come to church. Paul says, forgive him. comfort him, confirm your love to him. And he says in verse 10, if you forgive him, I surely forgive him too. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Well, that's a wonderful lesson. Discipline is necessary, is it not, for fellowship with each other and with God. And I pray that he'll bless this lesson to your heart.